Amen. If you're in Teen Elevate, they've started meeting tonight at 7 o'clock, so they just went straight there. They've not been coming to the auditorium during the summer months, and because of some things they've got going there in Teen Elevate tonight. Psalm 11. Matter of fact, Brother Redmond going out the door, he said, "I want to know about Psalm 11, preacher." And I thought, well, I'll preach on that one day. And I began thinking about it, praying on it. I've preached on it a couple times. And he said, "I want to know about it." And so I thought, well, Lord, if you lay that on my heart, I might just preach about it. And I was up at Johns Hopkins doing some studying, and the Lord impressed on my heart, gave me the green light, Brother Redmond. So we'll go right along through here in Psalm 11 tonight and find our place there. I wrote at the top of my Bible, as I've been working my way through the Psalms, I have tried to write a title that the Lord has impressed upon my heart from each psalm. And this one, "If the Foundations Be Destroyed." If the foundations be destroyed. Now, there's a couple ways to look at the psalm. There's a political overview of this psalm. That David is in a position to where he is running. He's a fugitive from Saul. And there is an upheaval in the kingdom. And the foundations being destroyed. But then there is a personal aspect of this psalm. And that's the direction I want to preach on. The last two times I preached on this psalm was a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning. And I dealt with it from a more political standpoint, dealing with the foundations of a nation and the structure of a nation. But I want to deal with it tonight from a personal aspect. And I believe that's important as we look at our passage. Somebody would ask the question, "Preacher, how come when you read the Psalms, is there so much similarity? Why does it seem like that they're always born out of heartache or trouble or difficulty, something that is pressing in upon the psalmist, and he cries out to God?" And I'm going to tell you why. It's because the truth of it is that many times, the times that we are the most honest, open, and forthcoming with our God is when we hurt. Isn't that true? It's in those moments that life gets real. And we see the reality of the psalmist's heart. He's real with God. And the Holy Spirit records not just the mountaintops of some of the people in the Bible, but also the valleys. And many of the Psalms were written during times of personal difficulty, hardship, pressures in their life, and such is the case in Psalm 11. Let's begin reading the superscription, which will be the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. Notice he said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Notice he says that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence His soul hateth. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. If the foundations be destroyed." Let's pray. Ask God to help us tonight. Father, as we look into these pages, I pray that You will give us understanding of Your Word tonight. Help us, Lord, to enter into the heart of the psalmist, to understand his plight, Lord, his prayer, and then the deliverance that You give him. God, I pray that there'll be lessons in our own lives that we can learn, and Lord, speak to us and help us in a time of difficulty. And Father, even when we're on the mountaintop, there's times that we think that maybe we don't even need such things as this. But yet, I believe that mountaintops can prepare us for valleys. And Lord, also valleys for mountaintops. And I pray, Father, that You might grow us and teach us Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I believe there are three thoughts that are prevalent in our verses tonight, and I just want to take a moment and look at them together. First of all, I want you to see a personal crisis. A personal crisis. Notice David said, "In the Lord put I my trust." And so David, from the very outset, is making a statement about his faith, about his trust in the God of heaven. From the outset, he said, "I want you to know my trust is in the Lord. Then he says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. There were those in David's life that were telling David, listen, things are so dangerous, things are so difficult, the situation is such that David, you just need to run for your life. You need to get away, David. You need to flee as a bird to the mountain for a place of safety because the king is seeking to kill you, David, and you need to go. You need to run. You need to flee. Verse 2, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily or secretly shoot at the upright in heart. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so David is writing to us about a personal crisis in his life. Many people believe that this came out of the time that David was in Saul's court. He had just won a great victory. He was on the mountaintop. He had slain Goliath. The Philistine giant, and what a great victory in Israel. The women had come out and sang his praises. David has slain Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, and he's riding a crest of popularity. He's riding a crest of blessing and a mountaintop experience, but yet some undercurrent is flowing. And as he thinks about the fact that he's slain his tens of thousands, there was another part of that song. Saul, the king, has slain his thousands. You see, while David and the nation was rejoicing, Saul was getting jealous. He began to eye David with suspicion. He began to look at David as a rival, as someone who could come along and possibly take the kingdom, because he had known that Samuel had already told him that God had rent the kingdom from him and given it to a man better than him. And he was looking at that man, and could it be that David had served in his court, the sweet singer of Israel that had played while the evil spirit was upon Saul and soothed the rage and the turmoil going on? Could it be that this young shepherd boy, this teenager, would be the one that would take his throne? And so he began to eye him suspiciously. And Saul, as David is playing in the court, he has a moment of it. Then he goes into one of those fits of rage, and he takes a javelin. He throws it at David, not one time, but three times. And miraculously and providentially, David flees from his presence. And Saul becomes the enemy of David from that time forward. And so the friends, David's cohorts, his friends are saying, David, you need to run. David, you need to flee. David, you need to go. If you want to live, you're going to have to leave because Saul is going to kill you. I believe it was during this great crisis, this time of upheaval in David's life, a time of pressure and trial and difficulty that he began to write of this personal crisis. And he began to cry out to God. And you know what? I thought about how that those times come into our lives when we face personal crises and difficulty and pressures and problems and trials. And you know what? They just sometimes won't go away, will they? They seem to linger at times, and there are those that we feel like in our hearts, well, if I could just run, if I could just flee, if I could just get away. Can I be honest with you? The truth is that wherever we flee or run to, our problems and pressures and trials are going to be there. You know why? Because they come with us. And so David is in a moment of personal crisis. And notice, if you would, that the verse 2, there are malicious rumors and spiteful stories being spread about David. Those who wanted to do harm to him. And so they're the ones that are bending the bow. They're the ones who are secretly conspiring against him. And verse 3, David is in a moment where his entire world has been turned upside down. I mean, his life seems like they're coming apart at the seams. He said at the foundations, that's the settled order of things. You know, we like a settled order to life. Now, I don't know about you, but I always cringe. When my wife says, boy, I'd like to do something with the house, wouldn't you? How many of y'all like that? I love it, don't you? She's sitting right here. What do you want me to say? She gets these ideas about remodeling or doing this or doing that. And I begin to cringe. See, because I like my little settled order of things. And whenever your house is being remodeled, whether it's the kitchen, the bathroom, the bedroom, whatever it is, if it's just a simple little, is there such thing as a simple little paint job? I mean, really. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, curtains aren't even fun to hang as far as I'm concerned, okay? And so, anytime, it just upsets my entire world, to be honest with you. I mean, it seems like everything is turned upside down in life because we're remodeling, okay? Or we're doing something. And I remember when we bought the house we live in now, I looked at the paint and I said, honey, this won't need paint for 20 years. She just smiled, of course. But I thought, hey, this is good to go. I mean, at least get 20 years out of a good paint job, right? And so, like, because just the thought of moving furniture and covering things up, and you know, it just unsettles me on the inside. And so, David's life, the settled order of his life. Hey, all of us like a settled order to life, don't we? We don't like upheaval. We don't like disorder. We don't like chaos in our lives. But yet, you know what? There's going to be times that all of us are going to experience chaotic crises of life. They may come, listen, they're as varied as people are themselves. They come in all sizes, shapes, colors. Listen, all of us go through big crises, little crises, things that turn our lives inside out. But you know what? There are times like David, we feel like the bottom's falling out. David felt like that in the kingdom. He felt like the kingdom was upside down, and the nation, the very place had fallen apart, and they were saying, David, run, run, David, run. And there's times in our hearts that something is crying out to us, run, run, run. But dear friend, tell me where you're going to go. So we see a personal crisis. I want you to notice, secondly, a powerful confidence. Look at verse number 1 again. From the very outset, as he, before he ever begins to talk about the personal crisis and the turmoil and the upset of life, he talks about the trust of his life. Before he talks about his crisis, he talks about his confidence. He said, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? He said, listen, he said, you can tell me to run, 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 but there's no greater place that I can run to than God. He said, I'm in a personal crisis, but thank God I have a powerful confidence. And dear friend, listen, whenever you and I go through the personal crises of life, just know that we have a powerful confidence in life. Do you see that? Notice, in the Lord put I my trust. The outlook was bleak, so David tried the uplook. That word trust is an interesting word. It means to make a refuge. The root word means to flee for protection. They said, run, David. He said, all right, I'll run. He said, but I'm not going to run to a mountain. I'm not going to run to a place. I'm going to run to a person. I'm going to run to God. Can I ask you a question? When you go through personal crises, where do you run? Some people run to a medicine cabinet. Some people run to a bottle. Some people run to a bar or to a sinful pleasure. Our lifestyle, just anywhere, anything to get away from the pressure, the trial, the difficulty, whatever it is that's going on in our lives. And friend, you know what David is saying to us? When the personal crisis of life comes, you can run to God. That's what he's saying. You can flee to Him for protection. He is our refuge. Can I give you a couple verses to write down in the margin of your Bible? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Throughout my months of chemotherapy and trial that I was going through, my own personal crisis, and seemed like there was an unsettledness and it seemed like everything was turned upside down in my life and nothing was normal. That verse, that passage became a rock. It became the rock to which I anchored myself to. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And I would say, God, I know that in You, no matter what comes, I am safe. Psalm 9:10. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. They that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. It's interesting to go through the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs as you just casually read through your Bible with a pen in your hand. I like to use colored markers, and I just mark with different colors and all of that as I work my way through different passages of Scripture. And I like to mark but every time that I see the name of God, that phrase, the name of the Lord, the name of God. And it's amazing to see what comes out of that study itself as it deals with the name of the Lord. Can I give you some of God's names tonight? I wanted to preach a series on it. The Lord hadn't given me a green light. So I'm just going to mention them tonight in this point because you have a powerful confidence. And the Bible tells me there's something to whom we can trust, we can turn, we can run as it relates to the name of God. First of all is the name God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Anytime you see the word God in your Old Testament, it is the Hebrew name Elohim. It literally means, if you want to write out in your notes, strong one. It is the creative name of God. He's a God of might and a God of power. I couldn't believe this. The other day I was looking at a church's bulletin, and inside of it there was something from the pastor's desk. And he was talking about the name of God, the names of God, for whatever reason. And I never really could make hide nor hair out of what he was trying to say. But I did catch one sentence that jumped out at me. And here's what he said. He said the name God, the reason God had so many different names is because the name God seemed so distant, cold, and impersonal. Can I tell you, the name Elohim is anything but distant, cold, and impersonal. You're going to find the book of Psalms is divided into five parts. Okay? Each one of those parts relate to a different one of the different books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In the second section of Psalms, all right, which relates to the book of Exodus, which would have to do with Israel coming out of Egypt and them coming out with a high hand, coming out in power and in might. Do you know the psalmist in those moments prevalently used the name Elohim? God, God, God. It is more prevalent in that group of Psalms than Jehovah or any other name of God. And can I tell you, the name God means that we have a mighty Creator God who made us, to whom we belong, to one who is powerful enough and mighty enough to meet every need of our lives. His name is mentioned 30 times in the first 31 chapters. The first 31 verses of Genesis is the creative name of God. Then there's the name Lord in all capital letters. That is Jehovah. It speaks of the eternal, self-existent God. When you and I get there here in just a few weeks, and Moses stands before the God of the second chance at the burning bush, he will meet Jehovah, the I Am God of the Old Testament. The God who always keeps His Word. If I were to write out something that I always wanted to remember about Jehovah, or the Lord in all capitals, it would be, this is the redemptive name of God. It always related to God's covenant with His people. The God who is faithful. The God who keeps His Word. The God who fulfills His promises. And David said, "You want me to run?" He said, "I'm going to run. I'm going to put my trust, my confidence in a mighty God, a creative God, a God who's able. I'm going to trust the God who always keeps His Word in my life." Let me give you this one. How about Almighty God? That phrase is found, those two words, as it relates to God, is found 56 times in your Bible. It is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Invert A and I. Okay, that's misspelled. Shaddai. Okay, I'm sure my computer did that. And spell check wouldn't help you there because it doesn't understand Hebrew. All right? It's Shaddai, not I-A. Shaddai. It actually comes from a word which has to do with mountain. It has the idea of God being our nourisher, our strengthener. If I was going to write down something about this name in my Bible or in my notes, it would be the God who is enough. Can I say that again? The God who is enough. In the personal crises of life, we have a God who is enough. Enough. He's all I need. He's everything I need. He's the Almighty God. Here's another name that you're going to run, or that you'll find used in the Old Testament, and it's the word L-O-R-D, but notice it's in small caps. It differentiates the name between Lord Jehovah and Lord Adonai. This means master, sovereign. Here's what I wrote beside Adonai. Are you ready? Master or sovereign? Here's what I wrote down beside of it. The God who is in control. So whenever I see the name Lord, I see the God who is in control. It is the sovereign name of God. The God who is in control. And David's going to remember that in just a moment, because we're going to come and finish up here in just a minute with this point, and we're going to go to the third point, and you'll see what I mean by that, okay? All right? And then there's one more name I want you to see, and that is the Most High God, El Elyon. Now, I haven't given you every Hebrew name for God, but these are the most prevalent names for God. El Elyon, God Most High in the Hebrew. El Elyon. El would be the name for God. Elyon, Most High. God Most High. That means He's the highest. Can I help you to understand that there was very little atheism in David's day? The heathen nations around them were very, very, very religious. By the way, do you know that atheism basically started with the Greeks? And there was a guy who was a humanistic philosopher that actually, because of the fancifulness of the Greek mythology and the Greek gods and the foolishness of it, he just decided, this is so foolish, I don't believe there is a God. Because he had never come in contact with the true and the living God. They were religious. There were gods, many. The Philistines had their gods, and the Syrians had their gods, and the Edomites had their gods, and the Moabites had their gods, and all of them worshipped different gods. There were gods many and lords many, is what the Bible would say. It's how Paul would put it. But God was the Most High God. He was different from all the other gods because He was the invisible God. He was the Most High God. He was the God of heaven and earth. And He proved Himself time and time again. Can I tell you, the plagues of Egypt, when we get there, were not just to punish Pharaoh for what he did to the Egyptians. It was a war between Israel's God and Egypt's gods. And God was proving Himself to be the true and the living God, and that Egypt's gods were nothing more than false idols that were powerless. But Israel's God was powerful. Because Pharaoh would say, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go?" And God said, "Okay, Pharaoh, I'll let you know who I am." Because Pharaoh thought himself a god, the God of the sun. The reincarnation of Ra. But yet he would come and he would say to Moses, "Pray for me. Because my God's powerless. And your God's powerful." Folks, I just want to tell you something. The God that we know is the Most High God to be revered and worshipped and loved and obey. And really, there's only two kinds of Christians on earth. There's the consecrated and the unconsecrated. And that's the only kind there are. We're either consecrated tonight as Christians or we're unconsecrated. And the Most High God deserves our consecration. Number three tonight, and I'll be finished. Not only do I see here in our passage a personal crisis, and we all go through personal crises in our lives, I also see a powerful confidence. As he said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains?" He said, if the foundations be destroyed, if our lives come apart of the seams, what can the righteous do? What can we do about that? And then David is going to come to a conclusion in verse number four. We're going to see number three, a practical conclusion. Look what he says, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. He said, you know what? The foundations of life may be turned upside down. Our lives might be flying apart seemingly as a $3 watch. It seems like that everything is in upheaval and chaos and our lives coming apart at the seams. But you know what he's saying? He's saying, let me just tell you something. There is a God who is in His holy temple who is above all of it. There's a place where everything's all right. That's what David says. C.H. Spurgeon called this psalm the 11th psalm. He entitled it the Psalm of the Steadfast. It is the psalm for those who will not be moved. The psalm of those who have a steadfast faith in a God who can. And David's going to remember three things about his God, and I'm going to be done. Number one, he remembered God is in control. Notice he said, while the foundations are seemingly destroyed, it seems like my life is coming apart and the bottom is falling out. But he said, verse 4, the Lord's in His holy temple. Hey, everything's all right in the Father's house. And I just want you to know, listen, no matter what's going on earth, there is no panic in heaven, only plans. Everything's all right in the Father's house. Amen? And I can rejoice in that. That God is still in control. And it may seem like that our world is turned upside down, but our God is the sovereign God who's in control of the universe and the world. And thank God He's still in control of my life. Hey, it may seem like the wheels are flying off my life, but listen, there's a God who's still in control. Amen? And I can rejoice in that. The reins of the universe is still in His hands and He's still on the throne. I like that song. He's still on the throne. Isn't that good? He said the Lord's throne is in the heaven, is in heaven. It's far above all that's going on in the earth and God is in control. So he said, I remembered. He said, I had a personal crisis. But then there was a powerful confidence. I put my trust in the Lord. And it seemed like the foundations of my life were being destroyed and coming apart and I didn't know what I was going to do. And then I remembered. God's in control. That's the practical conclusion of everything. Folks, can I tell you, it doesn't matter how bad it seems like this world gets, our God is still in control. Then he remembered the third truth about God. Not only is God in control, but he said God is in the know. God is in the know. Look what he says in verse number 4 again. His eyes behold, His eyes try the children of men. It speaks of scrutinizing. That word eye, notice what he said, his eyelids, it means to squint. You know, you ever squinted at something? Now, I do that a whole lot when my glasses are off. But it's just trying to read stuff, you know. But you squint at something. Because what you're trying to do is try to see it better. You're scrutinizing, you're squinting. And here's what the idea, that there's times that God, so to speak, that He is in the know. That's what he's saying. Notice he goes on to say, his eyes behold. All right? His eyelids try. That word behold means to gaze, to contemplate, to perceive. It reminds us that God sees. Can I tell you, it's amazing the number of times in the Bible that the Bible says God saw. God saw. And God saw that it was good. And God saw. Can I tell you, nothing passes the gaze of our God. Now, David said, they're over here in a corner hiding and conspiring and doing everything they can to destroy me, but my God sees. Can I tell you, you may have people that's against you and it seems like there's people making your life miserable. Can I tell you, there's a God who sees? There are times that I have prayed in my ministry because of people that have sought to, from the outside, be destructive, even to our own ministry here at Calvary, that maybe got on a rant or did something to try to bring destruction to the ministry because they didn't like something we stood for as a church. And I would pray this, I would say, God, You see what they're doing, You hear what they're saying, and God, I want You to defeat their purposes. And you know what? God sees, God hears, and I'm thankful that God's answered that prayer and defeated their purposes. And that's what David's asking them to do. But let me take this a step further to say God sees what's going on in your life. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're going through. Nothing misses His gaze. Nothing misses His eyesight. His eyes upon the righteous, the Bible says. Folks, when we hurt, God doesn't miss it. He knows. He sees. God is in the know in your life. Can I confess something tonight? I don't always know. I don't. I don't know why God made some choices that He made in my life. I don't know why God made some choices that He made in your life. I don't know that. But God knows. And that's enough. We leave it with Him. And then here's the third truth I want you to get, and I'm done. David said, here's the practical conclusion. Out of a personal crisis and a powerful confidence of trust in God, the God who can, I've come to a practical conclusion. David said, my life seemed like the bottom was falling out. The wheels were coming off. It seemed like everything in my life was unsettled, chaotic. It seemed like I was nearing the end. He said, but here's what I learned in a practical conclusion. That number one, my God's in control. Number two, my God is in the know. And number three, my God is at work. My God is at work. Look what he says in verse number 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now he's talking about those who had made themselves his enemies, which in turn were the enemies of God. All right? And David's enemies were God's enemies because David was the Lord's anointed. And to attack David was to attack God. And David says that upon the wicked, God's going to rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. David said, God will take care of the issue. God, I don't have to deal with my enemies. God's going to deal with them. God's going to take care of it. Can I tell you, there comes a point in our lives where all we can do is say, you know what? God can take care of it. I can't take care of it. I can't fix it. Have you ever come to the point in your life you can't fix it? All you can do is go to the God who is in control, the God who sees, who knows, who's in the know, and the God to know He's at work in your life. He's at work. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to see it. That's what we're going to find Him. It's amazing how this psalm and Moses' life sort of go hand in hand. Moses, we left him in the desert, remember? And we still got some lessons to learn in the desert. Okay? And here's something that Moses is, when we get back in Moses' life, you're going to see that while Moses is in the desert, God was at work. And dear child, Moses didn't know it. And dear child of God, just because you can't see it doesn't mean God's not working. You may have a wayward child. And you're praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. God's not doing anything. That's from our perspective. That doesn't mean that God's not at work. God may be doing things that you can't see. But God's not idle in the heavens, sitting back on His hands, doing nothing. No, God's at work. And He's at work in your behalf. He's at work in your life. And God has a design for your life. Look at verse number 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Here's what I thought about God's at work. Not only is God at work in our situation, but God is at work in our lives. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. God's design is not to destroy us, but develop us. And it's in the crisis moments of life that God begins to develop us. God loves righteousness, and His design is to produce righteous living in us. And David was dealing with Saul. But you know what he's saying? God, while Saul is trying to kill me and Saul's doing all of this, my God's in control. My God sees. He's in the know. He knows what He's trying to do. And my God's at work. He'll take care of Saul and my enemies in His time. And God's at work in me, making me the person He wants me to be. And it's in the crisis moments of life that we have to recognize the design of God at work in our life to produce His righteousness in us, to make us into the people He would have us to be. And folks, can I tell you that apart from the crisis moments of life, if it could all be done on the mountaintop, that's where God would do it. But we all know that usually the forging time of life is not on the mountain, it is in the furnace of life that God forges our steel. And that God molds us and makes us and fashions us and grows us and develops us and builds us. It's there that the character of our lives is made. It's not in the time of ease, but it's in the time of adversity that true righteousness really shines. Folks, aren't you glad tonight that with the foundations to be destroyed, we go through a personal crisis, we can have a powerful confidence and come to a practical conclusion that God's in control, He sees, He's in the know, and He's at work in my life. And that's enough. That's enough. And I can come to Him and commit whatever it is to Him. and leave it there. That's so hard to do. So hard to do. But yet that is the answer. Because we can't fix it. But He can. And He does it in His time. Let's stand to our feet tonight. Maybe you are going through a personal crisis.